I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3, making our way through at least the first part of 1 Kings, the glory days of Israel under King Solomon. Today, looking at what probably is a familiar passage to many of you, in which Solomon asks the Lord for wisdom. It's 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If you've got the Pew Bible in hand, it's page 282. Hear the word of God. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life, or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk with me, walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.'" The king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Then the woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." And the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. We give thanks to God for his holy, his inerrant word. Let us ask for his help now as we study it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God, truth itself. Father, we thank you that as we come to it, it is not merely the words of men, but it is your word, though given through men. Father, we thank you for its truth. Lord, we recognize we don't evaluate and judge it. It evaluates and judges us. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us who you are, and above all, your grace in Christ Jesus, the living word. Father, feed our souls in the study of the word of God. Bless the preaching and hearing of the word to the building of your church. And Lord, as we study it now, we pray by your Spirit that we might worship you in the very preaching and hearing of your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, Solomon succeeds to the throne of his father David. In chapter 2, Solomon is established on the throne of his father David. So far, so good, but now he is faced with the task that anyone who comes into kingship or high office faces, and that is the weight of responsibility that now rests upon his shoulders. It's one thing to come to the throne, it's another thing to establish yourself as the king on the throne, but now you also have to rule from the throne, and that's the background of this passage. Solomon is now the acknowledged king of Israel, has succeeded his father David. The passage, interestingly, begins with a couple of initial comments having to do with politics and religion. Politics, in that Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You say, politics, that's romance. Well, not necessarily. Not back then. And in fact, this may have been something begun by his father David, but alliances were often established through weddings, through marriage of the daughters of political leaders to the sons of other political leaders. And so Solomon makes this alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, by taking Pharaoh's daughter as his wife, brings her into the city of David. There's a note there, until he'd finished building his own house, the house of the Lord, that actually comes into play in the ensuing chapters, as Lord willing, we will see. What are we to make of that? Positive? Negative? A little of both? I kind of think a little bit of both. It may reflect well on Israel, on the establishment, the size, the prestige of Israel now. And note how Solomon later talks about the vast number of Israel itself, a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when he said, "Your descendants will be like the sand on the shores, like the stars in the sky. No one can count them." This could be taken positively as a sign that Israel has arrived, that those promises are fulfilled, that she is this great nation now recognized among the nations of the world. But if you know Solomon and you know his story, I don't think it's giving anything away to say that things end somewhat badly, and we come back full circle to Solomon and his wives, including this particular marriage, this particular alliance. So there is both a hint here of the grandeur of Solomon and Israel at this point, but there's also just a hint, kind of under the surface, that things may not be all we might wish. There were warnings, even back in Deuteronomy, about entanglements with foreign nations and the risk of being turned away to foreign gods, and for good reason, as we will go on to see. Politics, but also religion. Verse 2, the people of Israel were sacrificing in the high places. The high places were sort of impromptu shrines that dotted the land, often called high places precisely because they were in hilltops or in the mountains or elevated. They're not always. Could be on a plain, but it was still a high place because it had a shrine, usually simple, some sort of altar and it was a place of acknowledged worship of various deities, but also, in some cases, of the Lord himself. And notice the caveat, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And so worship was taking place. That, too, comes to be a big negative later on. In fact, a mark of the sin of the kings of Israel was that they continued to worship and sacrifice at the high places. But that was after the temple had been built. More on that in just a little bit. But at this point, Israel's religion is still somewhat decentralized. These various high places are where people gathered, including Solomon, as we see, to worship. Well, as we read through the chapter, you'll see that wisdom is really the centerpiece of this chapter, the main topic that we find here. And Solomon clearly needed wisdom in order to rule Israel well. But the fact is, wisdom is not just for kings. We all need wisdom to live our lives in a way that honors the Lord. And as we look at this passage, I want us to see that we can grow in wisdom. And we do so particularly as we understand three realities that are pointed to in this text. Reality number one, we need to understand the relationship from which wisdom grows. We need to understand, first of all, the relationship from which wisdom grows. Look at verses 3 and 4. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Notice several things that are here. First of all, love for God. Whatever we might think of where Solomon was worshiping, or even his alliances and the marriages that sealed them, it is noted here, Solomon loved the Lord. That is said of no other figure in the Old Testament. Not even David, you know, the man of proverbially, the man of God's own, after God's own heart. Never said of even David. But of Solomon, it says, Solomon loved the Lord. Not only that, he is obedient. Again, verse 3, he walked in the statutes of David his father. Now, as Christians, we hear walk, you know, your Christian walk, or walking after the Spirit. And we're used to that terminology. You know, a non-Christian might come in, or somebody who didn't know the Bible at all, and think, what does it matter how you walk? Well, of course, walking is a metaphor for how you live. Living is what is at the point here. Living in such a way, he was obedient to the statutes of David, his father. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, most likely what's in mind there is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David. Remember, David wants to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord comes back to him and says, you will not build me a house, but I will build you a house, pun on the word house, a dynasty, and you will never fail to have a descendant on the throne over my people, Israel. Of course, that's a promise ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were stipulations with this covenant relationship, that David would trust in the Lord and follow the Lord and be obedient to the law of the Lord. And we read here that Solomon was doing the same thing. Solomon was a covenantally faithful king. He loved the Lord. He sought to obey the laws of the Lord as his father David had done. And then worship, not only love for God and the worship and the obedience to God, but also the worship of God. We see in verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Worship. Solomon not only loved the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, but he also worshiped the Lord. Worshiped the Lord extravagantly, 1,000 animals sacrificed, the expression of his devotion, his love for the Lord. So whatever ambiguities there may be in verse 1, we need to recognize that Solomon's faithfulness is strongly affirmed, his love, his obedience, and his worship of God. And we need to recognize that even before Solomon asks for wisdom in response to the Lord's command to him to ask what he will, his life was already in tune with the Lord. And that really is the place where wisdom springs. The relationship with the Lord is the place from which wisdom grows. And there's really no possibility of wisdom, true wisdom, apart from that relationship with the Lord. Years ago, I had an associate pastor, now a longtime pastor in Jackson, Mississippi, who defined wisdom this way. I think it's a good definition, certainly memorable because I remember it after all these years. He defined wisdom this way. He said, wisdom is acting in light of all the facts and according to the proper values. Wisdom is acting. It's a practical thing. It's acting in light of all the facts and according to proper values. Now, by that definition, only God is ultimately and truly and perfectly wise, because only God knows all the facts, and only God always acts according to what is true and what is right. But that's a good definition for us as well, that we act according to the facts, you know, as many facts as we can get, to the true situation, according to what is right, true, and just. So there you go. Well, the reality is, trying to live wisely apart from a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. Think about it. If you're trying to do that, you're ignoring the greatest fact of all, and that is the existence of God and the rule of God over all things. How can you act wisely when you're ignoring the biggest, most obvious, glaring fact of all, that God is, and that He rules, and that He saves, and that He one day will judge? It's kind of a trite expression, but it makes the point. It's polishing deck chairs on the Titanic. What point is it to be as wise and shrewd as you can be in this world, only to be cast into hell at the end because you're at enmity with God, because you are not reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ, or because you try to live apart from Him as if He's not there? But in fact, He is. Living cross-grain to reality is hard. The Bible puts it this way. It says the way of the transgressor, the sinner, the one who's living contrary to God's law, is hard. It has consequences. And our society is so confused, it wants to live the way it wants to live, and yet it's living cross-grain to the world as God made it. And the result is regret. It's heartache. It's broken lives, broken relationships. You're polishing deck chairs on the Titanic. To live wisely, you have to be in relationship with the God who is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of wisdom germinates and grows and blooms in the soil of a close walk with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one through whom we can know God. So that's the relationship from which wisdom grows. And we see that that's already in place in Solomon's life. He loves the Lord. He's obeying the Lord. He is living in worship of the Lord. So that's the first reality. The second reality that we find here is this invitation in which wisdom is offered. Most of you are probably familiar with Aladdin. Aladdin and his lamp. Remember, he finds this lamp and the genie comes out of the lamp. The genie offers him three wishes, and perhaps you came across that as a child and you thought, boy, I really, really wish that would happen to me. Pro tip, by the way, if it ever does, use the third wish to ask for a lot more wishes. Well, when we come to this, we're not coming to myth, or we're coming to what actually happened in history, that as Solomon is serving the Lord, he's got this responsibility of kingship, he's worshiping God, and it's there in the context of worship, by the way. At Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream by night. You want to meet with God? Be in worship. And he says, ask what I shall give you. Or put it another way, ask, what shall I give you? The Lord comes and offers Solomon this opportunity, better than a mythical genie out of a lamp. The living God comes to Solomon and says, what shall I give you? Ask. Wide open. Now notice how Solomon responds. And this reflects his walk with the Lord. He responds, first of all, with gratitude. Look at verse 6. Solomon says, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, uprightness of heart. And you kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. There's gratitude, both for what the Lord had done for David, and now that he has placed Solomon, his son, on the throne, there's also humility. Verse 7 and 8, Lord, you've made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. That's not literal. He wasn't literally a little child, but just felt highly inadequate. I do not know how to go out or come in. That's an expression that basically says, I'm not sure what to do. I have no experience in leadership like this. I'm overwhelmed. You know, we just concluded nominations for elder and deacon. If you got someone who says, yeah, I'm really ready to be elder, I'm really ready to be a deacon, don't nominate him, please. He's not ready. It's the guy who says, you know, I'm willing to be considered, willing to pray about it, but I don't know. That's a big task. That's more who you want to consider. And that's exactly Solomon. Yes, he has come to the throne. Yes, he has secured the throne, but now he's hit with the reality of what he has come into, and he says, I am overwhelmed. I am unable to meet this task. So he responds with gratitude to the Lord, humility before the Lord, and in verse 9, this great sense of inadequacy. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? A great sense of inadequacy. Remember Paul, when he's writing to the church, he talks about his ministry, he says, who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency, our competency is from God. And that's what Solomon is saying. Lord, I need your sufficiency. I need your help to do this. And so the Lord responds in verses 10 through 15 to his request. Notice verse 10. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had said this. Now this is Hebrew narrative, stories. And we talked about Hebrew narrative, how it tends to be kind of subtle. It often will say things without providing any direct assessment or evaluation. But sometimes it does. Remember, the thing David did displeased the Lord. The chapter ends with that statement. But here, the thing Solomon did pleased the Lord. What he asked for pleased the Lord. He's pleased with Solomon. He grants Solomon what he asked for in verses 11 and 12, namely riches. He says, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before, none will come after you. And he also gives Solomon what he didn't ask for. Verses 13 and 14. I give you what you've also not asked. Riches and honor. No other king shall compare with you all your days. And also long life, though conditionally. Verse 14. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So he promises him long life, conditional upon Solomon's faithfulness, his continued obedience to the Lord. And Solomon responds how? Verse 15, with worship. But notice where. Maybe that wisdom was starting to kick in. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Wisdom already settling in and informing his worship. And he's saying, you know, forget Aladdin, forget the lamp, forget the genie. I wish the Lord would come to me and say, ask, what shall I give you? Ever occur to you that he has? John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 17, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 16, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask, what shall I give you? Notice the qualifiers. Ask in my name. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's the context. It was Solomon's context, loving the Lord, obeying the Lord, worshiping the Lord. It's the context Jesus gives for us, people who love the word of the Lord, who abide in him, who ask in the name of Jesus, that is, through his merit and in accord with his character and priorities. What you ask for reveals a lot about you, where your heart is, where your treasure is, what your priorities are, perhaps what your idols are. And I hope that what you pray for, what we pray for, what I pray for most would reveal us to be men and women of God who want more than anything else to please God and to be a blessing to those around us, to love God, to love our neighbor. That's what Solomon asked. Give me wisdom to please you, to serve your people well. And specifically, we talk about the Lord saying, what shall I give you? The Lord invites us to ask for wisdom. James 1:5, right? We all know it. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God says, ask what you will, my name, abiding in me. Ask me for wisdom, and I'll give it to you, and I won't rebuke you for asking. We have the same request. Ask, what shall I give you? And if we're walking with the Lord, we'll say, Lord, give me wisdom, give me grace, give me godliness, give me repentance, give me humility, give me Christ-likeness. It's tempting to ask for a lot of other things. But those are the important things. Those are the things that matter. So then the third reality that we see here is the test by which wisdom is seen. The test by which wisdom is seen. Because you see, wisdom is seen in life. Wisdom is for living. That's one of the differences between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge can just stay in your head. Wisdom means you have to act. Acting in light of all the facts, according to the proper values. Wisdom requires action. And Solomon is immediately put to the test. His wisdom is put to the test. First thing after he asks and is granted wisdom is a situation that requires wisdom. And it's a difficult situation because it's a she says situation. And it's emphasized. Nobody else was around. There's nobody else to ask. There are no witnesses. It's one word against the word of another. No one else was there. How do you decide? And so Solomon listens to this. He listens to what they're saying. And he calls for a sword to divide the child, to give half to each. Now I'll admit, as a child, I knew this story. I was taught this story growing up, solid Bible-believing church. I wasn't impressed. Here's why. I thought, well, of course it's the woman who wants the baby's life spared. Of course the woman who wants the baby divided, killed. She's not his mother. I mean, it didn't take any great genius to know that. No, it didn't, but that was not the point. The genius came, not in discerning the woman who wanted the child spared was the true mother of the child. The genius came in asking for a sword. That was bizarre. That was out there. Well, you each claim the child will just cut it in half and give you each half of it. That was the genius of wisdom. Now, Solomon had no intention of killing this child. But he knew this, it would provoke the true mother to want the child's life spared. That's impressive. Maybe you faced a situation where you're hearing one side, you're hearing the other, and there are no other witnesses, there's nowhere else to draw from. How do you know who's telling the truth? How do you know what's real? This was applied wisdom. Bring me a sword. And yes, the mother then became obvious because she wanted the child's life spared, even if it meant the other woman having the child. That wasn't hard. The hard thing was calling for a sword. And notice the reaction. People are amazed. Verse 28, they stood in awe of the king because they perceived the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, notice some words here. Look back at verse 9. And I'm going to give basically the more or less literal rendering of the word. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to judge your people. In the Bible, judging, like the book of Judges, doesn't mean just to render a verdict. It can mean to rule, to lead, to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this your great people? Then move to 28. All Israel heard of the judgment the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived the wisdom of God was in him to judge, to do justice. In other words, verse 28 is pointing to the fulfillment of verse 9 by that recurrence of the word to judge, to rule wisely. And so it was fulfilled and the people were in awe. Wisdom is about living. And life throws a lot of things at us that will do one of two things. It will either expose our need of wisdom and or display our growing wisdom. Now, feeling your own lack of wisdom and need of wisdom is a good thing. Just like Solomon, it leads us to cry out to God for it. And making mistakes can be a good thing as long as we learn from them. Someone once said, experience comes from what we've done. Wisdom comes from what we've done badly. Learn from your mistakes. Better yet, learn from the mistakes of others. But wisdom will be put to the test. We will be challenged. Well, let me give you a few suggestions for growing in wisdom. First of all, be in the Word. Solomon loved the Lord. He was walking in the statutes of David, his father, which meant he knew them. You have to know the Word of God. Read the book of Proverbs, a great wisdom book in the Bible, but read the whole thing. The more we see life from God's perspective, the ultimate fact, the more wise we will be. Walk closely with the one who is wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple of references. Colossians 2, verse 3 says of Jesus, in him, in Jesus, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? Get Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you think, well, I haven't always lived wisely. I often have not lived wisely. I've often lived foolishly. I've made foolish choices. I've done foolish things. Dear friends, the blood of Jesus atones for that. It covers that. When we turn to him in faith, he forgives the foolishness, the bad choices, the lack of wisdom, the unwisdom. He can forgive that, cleanse us of that, and he can even restore the years that our foolishness has eaten. We need to walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for wisdom, both for specific decisions you face and just wisdom in general. And part of that includes counselors who themselves have wisdom, who themselves seek the Lord as much as you do and can provide you with their wisdom and cross-examine your own thinking. And conversely, learn to recognize when the world is influencing you, when foolishness is beginning to take root. You know, some people watch dramas, soap operas and such, and they start to think that's how life is supposed to be lived. Utterly wrong. And so they make bad drama-inducing choices. Question is, who do you listen to? Listen to the Lord. Listen to his word. Listen to those who know the Lord and his word. But then another thing here, and just finally, be prepared to share your wisdom with others when asked. Be careful with that. When asked. Because here's the thing. Wisdom is for you. It's for you to live well, to live wisely, to make good choices. It's for your blessing. But when you do that, people may start to see that wisdom in you. And they see in your life and the choices you make and the directions you go. And it's attractive. Just like people were drawn to Solomon. Yes, he was the king, but his wisdom was becoming known. And the same might be true of us if we're living wisely. And so wisdom is for you, but it's also for others through you. People came to Solomon seeking wisdom, seeking counsel, seeking help. And if you are living wisely, people may come to you as well. And be willing to make time. You're not infallible. You're not perfect. But the Lord may use you as a counselor to others. So the Lord is pleased when we ask him not for riches, not for success, not for great influence in this world, but for wisdom. Wisdom to serve him well. Wisdom to be a blessing to others. He is pleased when we ask for wisdom. And he's pleased to grant us the wisdom for which we ask in Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us where we have lived in a way completely other than wise. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies in Christ. We thank you for his blood that atones for the worst of sins and the most numerous of sins. But Father, we, your people, would live wisely, increase our love for you, our love of your word and living by your word, increase our delight in worshiping you. Father, you invite us to ask for wisdom, and so we do. Grant us wisdom, Lord, that we might live to your glory and joy and as a blessing to those around us. We ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.